Please turn your Bibles then to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first epistle of Paul to that church. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Those of you who were at the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago perhaps remember that I did suggest that I would come back to this passage this Lord's Day morning. We considered the words at the end of chapter 3, and we'll come back to those again when we come to the preaching of the word. As I said at the time, there are two real themes that come out of that final section. There are instructions to the church regarding prayer, and I believe there's also some instructions to the church itself, priorities and things should govern the life of a church of Christ gathered in a local church such as this in Ballymena. So we'll come back to the end of chapter 3, but to get the context, we'll begin the reading in chapter 2 and the verse 17. Let's hear together the words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. And we look to the Lord once again to bless the public reading of his word. Please turn then your Bibles to the passage we read together, this time particularly looking at the end of chapter 3. And we'll read together the words from verse 9 through to 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. And let's take a moment and bow and ask God's help upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Let's all pray together. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we still ourselves and we enter before your throne once again, pleading nothing else but the blood and righteousness of Christ. That is our way of access, and it is through him that you hear our prayers. We thank you for his life and for his death. And we ask you, O God, that you would hear our cries now. We thank you for our provisions that we enjoy temporally. We thank you, O Lord, for the tithes and offerings taken up. And we pray, O God, that you would grant wisdom to the oversight and committee of this church, that they would dispense these funds wisely for the extension of your kingdom and for the glory of the name of Christ. We pray now, O God, at a particular time of need, for the preaching and for the hearing of the word of God, how we need the Spirit to come and to illuminate the pages of this book. May he do so now. May you send the Spirit, O God, to meet and to come with us and to be in our midst. May you teach us and instruct us. May you grant us the grace that we would apply ourselves and give the due diligence that's required for both the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Help us, O Lord, at this time. Speak to us, O God, and glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What do you pray for? What is it that dominates your prayer life? I ask you that question because I'd be convinced that what you pray for is a revelation of what's important in your life. Those things that you pray for, those things that dominate your prayer life, indicate what you believe to be the most important things in your life. You see, prayer requests can be categorized into two main groups. We can think of those as being spiritual and temporal. And I say temporal, what I'm talking about are the things to do with the here and now. Perhaps that God would prosper you in your business or your family life or your health. Those things that are temporal. And then, of course, there are the spiritual matters concerning the kingdom of Christ and the good of the church. And you could divide our prayer life in those two large sections. Now, they're a bit like the circular diagrams you used to draw as a child when you grouped and divided things in your school life. These two things overlap and are closely connected. The temporal matters certainly impact your spiritual life. If your health is failing, you'll be like the psalmist, your bones connect. And that certainly has an impact upon your spiritual life. Things like business, of course, should be conducted in a spiritual way. So whilst we say there are these two main groups, we should not make some sort of false division between them. They, of course, overlap and interact and are closely related. Both types of prayers are absolutely appropriate. It's not wrong to pray for your health and for your well-being. The Apostle John in 3 John in the verse 2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health." Now we could spiritualize that and say, well, it's to do with spiritual prosperity and spiritual health. But John follows up by saying, "Even as thy soul prospereth." In other words, you're doing well spiritually. But I also pray that you would do well in your physical state and in your health. It is appropriate to pray for temporal concerns. However, if your prayer life is dominated by temporal concerns, by the here and now, then it may indicate that your heart lies more with temporal matters than with spiritual matters. If your prayer life is dominated more by praying for your daily bread and for your health rather than for your soul and for the souls of others, it may indicate that that is where your heart actually lies. I suggest to you that what dominates your prayer life indicates what's important in your life. The Lord's Prayer, as it's so called, is our example, isn't it? Before you get to your daily bread, you must cross the petitions of thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Spiritual matters must take the priority in our spiritual prayer life. The matters of Christ's kingdom should be primary in a level of importance, and our bread and our health should be secondary in a level of priority. But what we pray for and the weight we afford to certain things does indicate the importance we place on them, and so was for Paul. I bring this introduction to you really to draw your minds to what Paul prays for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I believe that his prayer life here indicates that what he believed to be important for the church in Thessalonica, and by implication for all local churches gathered wherever they would be. His prayers to the churches are many and they are varied, and they indicate what he deemed to be important for those churches he was praying for. And remember, Paul was no ordinary believer. Here we have Paul praying, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so when we see what he views as being important, then surely it's given to us by the Holy Spirit to direct our minds to what should be important for us as a local church here in Ballymena. I want to think with you just for the time that is before us this morning concerning instruction from Paul's praying for the local church. It's a wordy title. I couldn't think of anything much more succinct than that, but this is what it is. It's instruction for the local church. And instruction is found in Paul's prayer for this local church here in Thessalonica. And the first thing I want to think about with you is that Paul's praying indicates that he believed in the local church. It's a very obvious thing to say. But Paul, from this prayer, indicates that he believed that there was such a thing as a local church. Note that he's praying for a local church. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1. You find the authors, Paul, with his colleagues, Silvanus and Timotheus, and he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. This is a local church found in a local city. And Paul praying for them indicates that he believed in a local church. You see, we live in days when there is much confusion concerning what the church actually is. I suggest if you tell people in your neighborhood that you are going to church, that they immediately have in their minds a particular building, a structure. But yet, dear people, we must bear in mind that when the Word of God uses the word church, it, as far as I'm aware, never is a reference to a building. The word itself is a word that refers to the calling out of a people, the gathering of a people as an assembly. It doesn't refer to the structure of the walls around us. We would still be a church if we met in the car park. We wouldn't cease to be the church of God here in Ballymena. This is a local church. The term, as I say, church is used in Scripture in two particular ways. It's referred to as what maybe we term the church universal, or the church invisible, and the church local. The church universal or invisible, as you'll be well aware, is comprised of all the saved in all generations. Only the saved are members, and all the saved are members. Look, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. The word ecclesia, or the word church, as it's used in the New Testament, is used over 100 times. So, of course, we can't consider all those verses today, but I want to just draw your attention to a couple of sets of verses demonstrating that there is such a thing as a universal church, and there is such a thing as a local church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Ephesians 5 and 23. Christ is the head of the church. Now, is Paul suggesting to the church in Ephesus that Christ is only your head? Surely that term there must be viewed as being the church universal. Christ is the head of all believers. He is the head of the entire universal church. And so when you go down to verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Is Christ's love only particular for the church in Ephesus? Or is it more broad than that? Of course, it includes all the local churches. It includes the universal church. All who are saved, whether they are members of a local church or not. His love extends that far. And he gave himself for the church. His death is for all those who will be saved in all generations. And so it can be said that Christ gave himself for the church, that he may present, in verse 27, that he may present it to himself a glorious church. And again, the question is very obvious. Is that a reference only to the church in Ephesus? And of course it is not. It's a reference to the universal church, the church at large. But we must emphasize in our day and age that this universal church finds its expression in local churches. Paul's prayers are for a local church. And whilst there's relevance for the church at large, this is a particular prayer. It was given at a particular time. It's a particular prayer for a particular church in a particular city. He's praying for a local church. And surely this indicates that Paul had a clear conviction regarding the reality of the local church. There are many in our day who question that there is such a thing as a local church. They may say to you, and perhaps they have said to you, but I'm a member of the universal church. There is no need for me to commit myself to a local church. I'm part of that great universal church. I have no need for an oversight. I have no need for authority. I have no need to join myself with fellow Christians. I can basically be a spiritual traveler. Go where I like, do what I like, but I'm still a member of the universal church. I'm still a member of that universal church. Well, the concept of the local church is clearly revealed in Scripture. The membership of this church is known and can be counted. Think back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So there was a body, an identifiable group of people to whom other souls could be added. And that's even more clear when you get to the end of verse 47 and verse 47b. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church, local, as it was expressed there in Jerusalem, was a group that could be numbered. And its membership was made up of those converted, saved by God's grace, who believed in the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to save them from their sins. That was the local church in Jerusalem, composed of those who professed salvation in Christ. Oh, I'm not saying that local churches were only made up of those who were saved. There were hypocrites, there were false professors. But by and large, the efforts of the New Testament was to strive for a saved, converted membership. And dear people, we must do the same. We must avoid at all cost the error of bringing people into the membership of our church who do not profess to be saved by the grace of God. We must strive for a saved, a converted membership. And that's why if you're a member of this church, our elders met with you, they spoke with you, they assessed your conversion and your testimony, because they strive for a converted membership. They are not perfect men, and they will make mistakes, and people can deceive them. But by and large, we strive for a converted membership. You see, if you're not converted today, you have no right to join this church. I don't say it with any arrogance or any brashness. That is the truth of the Word of God. You have no right to join this church. Oh, you come, please come. Sit under the gospel, sit under the preaching of the word, but you have no right to be a member of this church. Now, it should be said that you can be a Christian and not be a member of a local church. The thief on the cross, for example, very clearly part of the universal church, saved by God's grace, right now in paradise in glory with his Savior. Never a member of a local church. But I challenge you to think of very many other examples in the New Testament of people who were not attached to local church. You may say, well, the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, we're not really told what happened in Ethiopia when he went back there. But perhaps. But by and large, it is normal and it is biblical for those who profess Christ to be members of local churches. That is normal and that is biblical. Paul, for example, after his conversion, when he had spent some time in the wilderness, came back to Jerusalem and in Acts 9:26, made it very clear that his desire was to join the believers there in Jerusalem. Paul's praying and Paul's example show that he believed in the local church. Dear people, it is God's will. It is God's will for believers to be identified as members of local churches under its oversight, under its government, under its authority, laboring and working together one with the other. That is God's will. And Paul, from his prayer here for this local church, indicates that he believed in the local church. And may we hold fast to that principle in days of confusion concerning the church of Christ. Secondly, Paul's prayer indicates that the local church should cause its oversight joy. Paul's prayer indicates that the local church should cause its oversight joy. The background to Paul's prayer here is very significant. You can read in your afternoon readings, if you like, the passage that relates to the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. You'll find it in the beginning of Acts 17, and Paul's visit there was very short. We're told that he preached in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. So in other words, he was there for perhaps 2 to 3 weeks, and there was rich blessing. Some of the Jews were converted. Many of the devout Greeks were converted. Some of the prominent women were converted. It was a time of great blessing. And yet with that blessing came persecution. And before long, Paul and his colleagues had to flee to Berea. And they were chased essentially out of the city by the Jews who persecuted them. It was a very short visit. And the brevity of the visit provoked great concern in the apostle. And you see that concern expressed in the second chapter. We read the verses from verse 17. Paul's heart is breaking that he's been taken from them for a short time. His heart's still with them. He says, we've been taken for a short time in presence, but not in heart. And we want to see you again. I have great concern for your well-being. And so when he could no longer forbear, as it says in chapter 3, he sent Timothy. Paul's heart ached for the well-being of these believers. And he sends Timothy both to encourage the believers and also to bring back news. And you read of Timothy's report in the verse 6 of chapter 3. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. It's a joyous report. Timothy brought him good tidings, and that's the only place that the word gospel is used, apart from in reference to the gospel of Christ. Timothy brought Paul the gospel of the good tidings of how well the believers are doing in this church. He brings him good news. And you can see when you get to verse 9 that news is a cause for great joy in the apostle's life. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. He thanks God for the report that he's been given, and the joy that's in his heart for how well the believers are doing in this town. It's not wrong for the minister and the oversight of a church to rejoice over their charges. Quite the opposite. The godly minister, the godly elder, ought to rejoice in grace evident in those to whom he ministers. This in turn provokes prayer. So this joy is it's a right emotion. It's an appropriate emotion, and it leads to prayer. And all this ought to speak to us who are gathered in a local church here in Ballymena. May I speak to the elders who are here? Whether you're an elder of this church, or perhaps you're visiting from another church, and you're an elder in that church, you should rejoice. You should rejoice when you see grace in the lives of those you oversee. That should provoke joy in your hearts. When you hear of somebody's progress, of their faith and of their love, that should cause joy in your heart. And dear men, if it does not cause joy in your heart, Paul's example would indicate that your heart is not right with God. You should rejoice over those to whom you rule over. Members of this church, and I can include myself in this, our lives ought to be a cause of joy for those who rule over us. Think of Hebrews chapter 13. Let me just read it to you and listen to the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That's a section that we're very familiar with. We're Presbyterians. We quote it often. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Perhaps we don't see the second part of this verse. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that in virtually every church, there are those who deliberately seek to cause the minister and the session trouble and grief and not joy. There are those who set about and they make it their goal that the minister and session will not have joy but have grief. They endeavor to be that thorn in the flesh, as it were, of the minister and the session of this church and endeavor to make things difficult for them. That is an absolute contradiction to what's implied in Thessalonians and what's explicitly stated in Hebrews 13. Dear people, we should cause our oversight joy. You see, men haven't changed, have they? The young people here will know very well of the account of the Exodus, and how Moses brought the people across and into the promised land. And throughout that journey, the people continually sought to cause Moses grief and not joy. You read that account and perhaps we can see ourselves and think, do we really encourage our oversight? Do we cause them joy? Well, what is it that causes a godly oversight to rejoice? Mr. Wilson will perhaps contradict me in this, but it's not financial prosperity. It's not a huge church. All those things are indicative of the health of a church. Don't get me wrong. But Paul rejoices in the fact that Timothy brought him report of the faith and the love and the affection that these people had for him. Not because they were suddenly a church of 500. Not because they suddenly were taking an offering of 500 denarii a day or whatever it would be. But rather that they expressed faith and love and they had a desire for the word of God to be preached. That's what causes a godly oversight joy. Your faith, ultimately your faith in Christ. And for this people in Thessalonica to express faith in Christ and to be strong in their faith was in the midst of much persecution. They showed love. We'll come to that shortly. And they desired for Paul to come to them. Do these things mark our lives, dear people? And again, I include myself. I'm a member of this church. I'm not before you as a minister, a pastor, I'm a student for the ministry, but I come to you as a fellow member. And perhaps I can challenge you in a way that your own minister may not often feel the liberty to do so. Do you cause him and the session of this church joy or grief? Is your life a life of faith and charity, a life of faith and love, a life that holds him in affection? May the Lord speak as he sees fit through this word. The third thing I believe that Paul's prayer indicates is the importance of instructional ministry for the local church. The importance of instructional ministry for the local church. Remember the predicament Paul faced. His initial evangelistic efforts, his initial efforts in evangelism and the preaching of the gospel were tremendously successful. They were very successful. But he was not content to leave the Christians there with no instruction. And so his earnest desire was to come to them again. Look at verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. And then in verse 11, now God himself and our Father direct our way unto you. I want to come to you, dear people. I need to come to you. In verse 10, you see the word perfect, that Paul's desire is to come that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. That word perfect is the idea of complete. And that, of course, is consistent when he comes to say that there is something lacking in their faith. In what sense is something lacking in their faith? When you read the word faith in the New Testament, again, there are two main ways it's used. It's used of objective faith, the contents of the gospel. What are we to contend earnestly for? We are to contend earnestly for the faith, the body of truth. There is an established body of truth called the faith. And we're to contend for that. Objective faith. There's also subjective faith then. That's to do with ourselves, our receiving of Christ, our resting upon Christ, our trusting in Christ. Well, these people, their faith is lacking in some way, cannot be a reference to objective faith, can it? The gospel is perfect. It lacks in no way. We have a perfect God who planned a perfect salvation and who sent a perfect Savior who accomplished a perfect salvation.
and the perfect Spirit applies that perfect salvation. So it can't be lacking in some way of the contents of the gospel. And when you read how the believers in Thessalonica received the word, and you see that the gospel came not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, well, then you say, well, in what sense did this subjective faith lack? Surely they were strong in faith. Well, can I suggest to you that from Paul's desire to visit, I suggest that their faith was lacking in the sense that there was room for their understanding of the gospel to increase. And it was as their understanding increased that their confidence and trust in Christ would also increase. Can I give it to you again? Their faith was lacking in the sense that there was room for their understanding of the gospel to increase. And as that increased, so also would their trust in Christ increase. Remember how Priscilla and Aquila, remember how they dealt with that godly man Apollos. And they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I think that's what's in view here in this passage. It's interesting that, as an aside, Pink, the commentator, talks of hypersensitive Christians. How many in our day would be hurt by such a statement? Perhaps your elder comes alongside you sometime and says to you, "Dear brother, from what you said the other day, I believe your faith is lacking." What? They would people jump in the skin. We are so prickly and so hypersensitive, but Paul was able to state the reality. Knowing that the people would take it in the right spirit, that their faith was lacking in some way. We ought not to resent it when those in oversight over us do point out that our understanding of the gospel is not perfect. And perhaps there are things that we should grow in and understand more of. Do we not all lack in some way? Are there not portions of the Word of God that we do not fully understand? Is our trust in Christ everything that it should be and everything that He is worthy of? There's a great encouragement in this. True believers can be immature believers. They can be immature in their understanding of gospel truth. Sometimes we're very prone to discouragement. You look about your church and you look down the pew, or you look across the church and you see somebody else and you go, "Well, I don't understand as much as they do. I haven't the same grasp of the gospel that they have. Perhaps maybe I'm not a Christian at all. What's really the point in going on? They're so far ahead of me that I really can't see a future in my own Christian walk." These believers were genuine. Paul does not unchurch them. He is speaking to the church of the Thessalonians. And it is to them that he says that there is something lacking in their faith. Something lacking. Paul doesn't wipe them out. You see, immaturity is not the same as apostasy. They are different. In maturity, there is a need for believers to be fed according to their needs. Milk and meat for the right people. You don't give your one-year-old a big chunk of steak. There is different levels of maturity, of understanding the Church of Christ, and we must live with that differences. We should not expect us all to be at the same level of understanding of the gospel. However, having said that, Paul does not encourage their immaturity, but rather he seeks to address it. And he seeks to address it by praying that he would come to them and impart to them instructional ministry. And that's why I say that Paul's prayer indicates the importance of instructional ministry for the church. It's a vital aspect of church life. Dear people, if your minister came up here and he prayed for you every day, that would be great. But you need instruction as well. And so Paul asks, he asks the Lord that he would go and make perfect that which is lacking in their faith. You see, Paul is merely fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission, that commission to go, therefore, and teach all nations. It's a tragedy, again, that we often leave it there. We fulfill the first aspect of the Great Commission. We go and preach, we evangelize, we conduct missions, and we have conversions, but Paul goes on, Christ goes on to instruct the disciples that they should baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And what that essentially means is that those who are converted, those who you've preached to, should be organized and gathered into groups of members of churches. It's essentially what's implied in that statement. For a central purpose. To teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The Word of God knows nothing of preaching conversions. Preaching for conversions and then leaving the people to fend for themselves. With no instruction, no follow-up, no oversight. Paul was greatly concerned for the development of the believers converted under his ministry. And he recognized that while prayer was crucial, it was not enough. They required his ministry, his teaching of the gospel. Prayer is not a substitute for Christian service. Oh, we need prayer warriors, don't we, in our day? We need people who will pray and pray and pray and pray. But we need people who will teach and instruct and bring people on in the understanding of the gospel. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the teaching that the risen, ascended Christ grants gifts to the church. He grants gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists, those initial offices of the New Testament church, those supernatural offices, but it also gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we all come in the unity of the faith, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Dear people, if we're going to be established, if we're going to be mature, if we're not going to be tossed about by every error that comes into this church. And dear people, when you read about error in the church in the New Testament, it didn't come from outside, it came from inside. And if we're going to be stable, we need instructional ministry. We don't need storytellers. We need people who will teach us the Word of God, who will instruct us concerning the truths of the gospel. We must not despise doctrinal, instructional preaching, but be thankful for it. Dear people, we have something in this church that we ought to give God all the glory for. Not for any man, but for the truth that we have people come to this church and they teach the Word of God. We have a pastor who's committed to teaching the Word of God. We need to maintain a teachable spirit. We need to cultivate that teachable spirit that we would mature. The last thing I want to point out to you very quickly is that Paul's prayer indicates the centrality of love in the life of the local church. Paul's prayer indicates the centrality of love in the life of the local church. This is a sermon itself, really, but let me just give you some thoughts from verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. That this prayer is central, as a central petition of Paul, indicates its importance. Instead of the start, what you pray for indicates what you believe to be important. And in Paul's prayer here, we see very clearly that he believed that a church should function by love. The true church is a loving church. You see, a church can be very precise in doctrine. Be very precise and accurate in doctrine. Yet if it lacks love, it is almost worthless. It's a good story to engage in. You go through all the times where it talks about the one another. To submit to one another, to love one another. There's a number, maybe perhaps over 30 references to this idea of one another. And it indicates to your people that as a church, we are not isolated individuals. You don't come to this church just yourself. You come as part of a body. You come as a hand or a foot, but you're organically united to those to whom you're members with. And so Paul's instruction follows from that, that they are to love one another. And this prayer is more remarkable when you get to chapter 4 and you see that Paul commends them in verse 9 and 10 that they're already loving. But as touching brotherly love, You need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren. So in other words, this church have already demonstrated love to brethren. And yet Paul prays that they would increase and abound. And the idea is of almost like a vessel filling up from the bottom and then overflowing. That their own love within themselves for Christ ultimately and then for the other believers would fill up and overflow to those around them. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. No church is static. No church remains as it always should. It should always be looking to increase. If this is a loving church, then it should increase. It should seek new ways to manifest the love of Christ to those around us. No church should rest on its laurels, rest on the fact that it's previously done something well, but should always be seeking to increase and to overflow. You see, if the local church is comprised of those who are saved, then all healthy churches will manifest love. And note that the scope of this love is not only for the church. Look what it says in verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all. And the word men is supplied there. And toward all men. Our love as a church should not remain amongst these four walls. It should be manifest to those around us. You see, love is an evidence of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And in 1 John 4, in verses 5, 1 John 4 and verse 5, it says, verse 10 and 11. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Verse 7 of chapter 4, sorry about that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. In other words, those who are born again demonstrate love. If you claim to be born again and do not love, then you're not born again. So that Christ could say to the believers, the disciples, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one toward another. Are we a church marked by love? Before answering that, remember that love is action. Love in the New Testament is a command. It's not simply a feeling or an emotion. The believers, again, in Thessalonica are commended for their labor of love in chapter 1 and verse 3. Love is also more than a warm handshake or a friendly smile. You can get that in the local bowling club. Love is much more than that sort of warmth of welcome. It's a spiritual love. It's also more than acts of kindness and hospitality, although it certainly includes these things. You see, note that Paul presents his own example as a means of exampling what love really is. He says, even as we do toward you. But yet Paul wasn't with them. Paul was absent from them, and yet he says, I still love you. His love was manifested by praying for them and by instructing them, by seeking their spiritual good. Yeah, people, do we love one another? Do we have a concern for one another's spiritual well-being? Do we pray one for another? Do we seek one another's maturity and increasing spiritual well-being? Oh yes, do we manifest acts of kindness and hospitality? But do we love one another? And do we love those around us? What a challenge. What a challenge. As I close, let me just ask three questions. Are you a child of God? You see, if you're not converted here this morning, this message has been largely over your head. You've missed the point. You've missed what it's all about. You're not part of the church. Ultimately, you're not part of the universal church bound for heaven. And you need Christ this morning. If you're converted, are you a member of a biblical church? I'm not asking you, are you a member of this church? The Lord can guide and direct you as he sees fit as to which church you join. But are you a member of a biblical church? not an apostate church, but a church that believes the book and preaches the blood of Christ? Are you a member of a church of Christ? If not, then you should be. And if you are a member, the last question, are you praying like Paul for the health of the local church? Are you praying that your believers, your fellow believers, will grow in their understanding of the gospel? Are you praying that they will grow in their love for Christ, their love for their brothers and sisters, and for the love of those all around them? Are you praying for this church? You see, there's a connection between the understanding of the gospel and love. The more we understand the cross, the more we understand the gospel, the more we'll love. And you pray, O Lord, that these thoughts and these words would be instructive and encouraging and challenging as God sees fit. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, O God, that you would use your word as you see fit. Challenge, encourage, rebuke, exhort, whatever, O Lord, is appropriate for each hearer. May you do it, O God, that the church of Christ expressed here in Ballymena would increase in health, would increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. That, O Lord, those around us would see that we are Christ's disciples. We pray, O God, you glorify your name today. In Jesus' name, amen.